out tonight, and I want us to turn back to Ezra. Instead of having a series on Sunday night on the incarnation of Christ, I wanted us just to continue where we are in the book of Ezra. And we stopped last time at Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. As I talked to you about Ezra in the beginning, Ezra is really divided into two portions. The first six chapters have to do with that first return of exiles, Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity in 536 BC. So much happened in that time that was discouraging to them. They started to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, who was in the line of David. He is the prince of the Jewish people who went back to Jerusalem, and he is a descendant, or a forefather, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. By God continuing the Jewish people and protecting their existence, he fulfilled his promise that he had made that Christ would be born of David through Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel went back and to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices and the worship of God in Jerusalem. And they started to rebuild the temple, as we saw in the first three chapters. They laid the foundation of the temple, even amidst much opposition from the people in the land surrounding. And when they laid the foundation of the temple at the end of chapter 3, we saw that there was a mixed reaction. The older people who had seen the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, wept, because I suppose that was something that was sentimental to them. They remembered those days of the temple, but now when this foundation of the temple was laid, they knew it would not be as glorious as Solomon's temple, and they wept. However, the younger people rejoiced, because they looked upon God as fulfilling his promises before captivity to return them to the land, to rebuild the temple, and to bring the blessings that were promised in the prophets, perhaps including the Messiah. So they started to rebuild the temple, and after a short period of time, the people of the land interfered, and they were commanded to quit rebuilding the temple. And for about 16 years or so, 16 years, they were unable to do anything on the temple. And most of that, though, was because they were afraid. So around 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah, we saw, began to preach to the people, really to shame them. "You have built your houses," they said. "You have rebuilt your businesses and your farms. You have looked after yourselves, but the temple of God lays unfinished." And so in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read these words: "When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So this was about 520 BC, and in the next 4 years, they finished the temple. Well, when they picked up the work again, chapters 5 and 6 tell us what happened. So it covers a period of about 4 years, from about 520 to about 516, when the temple was finally finished. And the end of chapter 6 shows us the finishing and dedication of that temple that they rebuilt So we have in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6 the circumstances surrounding them. And the circumstances were still difficult. And what we find in chapters 5 and 6 is a man named Tattenai. Tattenai was a ruler of the province of Judah and really Syria as well. And it appears that he came into authority around 520 and was unfamiliar with the history of Israel and the command of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. So what I'd like us to do tonight is look into chapters 5 and 6 and see how God superintended the process of rebuilding the temple in spite of the continued interference of governmental authorities. And in his providence, he made sure that what he had promised through Cyrus and what Cyrus had promised came to pass in the rededication of the temple. So these two chapters especially show us the overruling providence of God, how he superintends over all the events in human history to accomplish his purposes. And in this specific case, to build the temple, to restore the place of worship on earth which he had ordained and authorized, to restore the sacrifices for the people of Israel, to hold them together as a people, to fulfill even greater promises yet to come. So let's look in chapter 5, and what I want to do is look, first of all, at chapter 3 and see what happened in verses 3 through 5 particularly. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that would be beyond the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the area of Syria to the north and to the east of Judea. Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Now, it's very possible that Tattenai had received new complaints, even though it had been the people had begun to rebuild because they obeyed the word of God. But it's possible that he received new complaints from the people of the land who once had stopped the building of the temple. And nevertheless, he comes himself, and he comes to the Jews, and he asks them, "Who issued you this decree to start rebuilding?" Verse 4, Ezra says, "Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were constructing this building. But the eye of the Lord was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it." So they had nothing to hide. They trusted the Lord and spoke honestly to the government authorities. They believed that God ruled over the government and that it was their responsibility to be honest and truthful and to give honor to whom honor is due, even if they were unbelievers. The faith that we're to have is a faith in God, not in men. And that faith and trust in God gives us the freedom to obey him no matter the circumstances and trust him with the consequences, that nothing can touch our head without his permission. Now there's a little phrase here in verse 5 that I looked up in the Old Testament to see if we could find very many occurrences of it, the eye of their God. And there are places where the eye of God is mentioned, but it's usually in judgment. This is the only place that I could find. I may have missed something, but the only place I could find where the eye of God was on the people of Israel as an illustration that he was protecting them from those who were over them and from any of their enemies. This little phrase has a lot in it. Think about it just for a minute. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. But this says he has an eye. This is referring to two things particularly. The omniscience of God, that he knows all things at all times, in all places, instantaneously. And it also indicates his omnipresence, that he is everywhere at once. And in this case, the knowledge of God to know all things and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, is joined with the idea that he is almighty everywhere he sees. And that the reason Tatanai did not stop them from rebuilding the temple was because God stopped him with his eye. Now, there are a couple of places in the Bible where the idea of God seeing all things and knowing all things are used. And the first one is in that I want to mention tonight is in a warning. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, if you want to look at that with me. And this is really an astonishing verse, especially when you consider how many people are on the face of the earth right now. I can't remember whether it's 6 billion or 7 billion or more. That's a lot of people made in the image of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight." There's the eye of God. "But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's an astonishing statement. 7 billion people in the world. 24/7, he knows and distinguishes between them every thought that is in their mind and every intention and motive of their heart in everything they do. Believer and unbeliever, no creature is hidden from his sight. That includes not only humans, but every other creature in creation. Every fly, every fish, every bird in the air. That God sees them all. This is the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. And we are called to believe that. To study it, to understand it, and to believe it so it will affect us in the way we live. Someone asked me today about a book on God. How do you study God? And of course, two of the great books are Knowing God by J.I. Packer and The Attributes of God by A.W.P., in which God's abilities and God's attributes are studied throughout the scripture. And what we have here is just a passing phrase, because Ezra and Zerubbabel and the others who understood the God of Israel knew that the eye of the Lord goes everywhere upon the face of the earth. That there is not a thought, not an intention of a heart that is not seen by him and known by him of every single creature. that everything is open before him. And therefore, we should live with an understanding that he is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and that there's no place we can escape from him. It doesn't matter whether we feel him or not. It doesn't matter whether he sends a sign or a vision to us. The Bible says, which Jesus believed, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro among the earth. And in this case, the eyes of the Lord were there protecting the people of God to build the temple, which was his only authorized place of worship on the earth. He would not let the Persian Empire interfere, nor the enemies of Israel interfere. He restrained Tatnai because his eyes were on the people of God. There's another time where David talked about this seeing and knowledge of God in Psalm 139 as a blessing. You see, if you're right with God, it's a blessing that his eyes upon you. If you're wrong with God, it's a curse, because you know that he knows your sin and that he will judge every single thought and intention. But if you're redeemed by the blood of Christ and made right with God by his perfect righteousness, then the knowledge that the eye of God is upon you can only be a blessing. David said, "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." It's like God is watching him all the time. "You understand my thought from afar off. You see me. You know what I'm doing all the time. You know what I'm thinking all the time. You scrutinize my path. You study my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, thou dost know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before." It's like God is protecting our back and protecting our future, our front. "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, David is saying here, I do not fully understand this. I don't know how he does it. I can't fully understand. I mean, we barely pay attention to ourselves half the time, and God knows everything all the time. There's no such thing as a thoughtless God. And this is how we know that he works all things together for good to those who love him. He is involved in everything. You say, well, if God's involved in everything, why does he permit sin and evil in this world? Well, that's always the question that is raised, but that's the wrong question. The right question is, in light of the sin and evil in this world, why does he let any of us live? And the answer of the Bible is because he is patient, and he is kind, and he is merciful, and he is a God with such compassion that he would send his only eternally begotten Son into this world to suffer for the likes of us, to give us an eternal dwelling place, to rid us of our sins and cleanse us and make us right with God again, to know him, to see him one day, to live in his presence. So this little phrase is just a bypass. But the eye of the Lord was upon them, on the elders of the Jews. That means God was almighty and ruled over everything, to slow Tatnai down so that they could keep rebuilding the temple. Well, Tatnai was patient, and I believe that's by the restraining hand of God. So he sent a letter to Darius the king. In verse 6 it says, "This is the copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbozenai and his officials, his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king." And here is what they sent. "They sent a report to him in which it was written thus: To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. And thus they answered us, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, and also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar," which we believe is another name for Zerubbabel, "whom he had appointed governor. And he said to them, Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem." That's the end of chapter 3. "And from then till now it has been under construction and is not yet completed. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning the matter." Well, this is the letter that Tatnai and the others sent to Darius the king to find out about this rebuilding of the temple. And in it, you see that the elders of Israel gave a testimony that the God of Israel had punished them because of their sins, and in his mercy had brought them back. And that in itself is a witness to the rulers of Babylon, or of Persia and the Babylonian capital, that God is on his throne. Now, when they sent this letter, the thing that is amazing about this letter is that it adheres to the form of letters that were sent in that day. There are discoveries in Ecbatana where they finally found the memorandum of Cyrus. There are potsherds and other documents that have been found there in the Tel el Amana documents that are similar to this kind of letter in the form, in the way Darius was addressed in requests that come to the king of Persia. And so I believe that this letter is a document that was actually sent to Darius the king. And when they searched for the decree of Cyrus, and they found it, by the way, in chapter 6, we'll see that, it also conforms to the form of memorandums that the kings of Assyria and Persia, the form that they used to remind themselves of decrees that they'd made. So there's a lot of archaeology behind these two chapters, and these particular, these things aren't made up by some unknown writer to try to convince people that these things happened. These are historical documents that have been reported in the scripture to show what happened during this time. Now, so we find that Tatnai waited for a response from King Darius. And we come now to chapter 6, where he received his response from King Darius. And let's look at the first five verses there. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Now, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I got tickled this week on the phone, and it may mean nothing to you, but I had to call Lake Charles to register and send fax something in to do the wedding for Brian and Kristen this coming Saturday in Lake Charles. And I had to go through about four or five layers of people, transferred phone after phone after phone, and no one knew where to look for the fax registration that I had sent in last week. And I was calling to make sure they got it, everything was okay. So I finally came to the last phone, and the lady said, "You know, I don't know, but I think they keep the clergy in the archives." And I, you know, my mind just immediately went, almost laughed out loud, and it's just, apparently there's a whole bunch of clergy in the archives in the basement there in Lake Charles. But nevertheless, that has nothing to do, it's just something I wanted to say. Anyway, the King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives. There's no telling what's in archives, where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. Let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And that wasn't exactly right, but that's what he wrote. With three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. And so they found the memorandum of Cyrus. But what's interesting is they sent the letter to Darius in Babylon, the city of Babylon. But they did not find the memorandum there. Ecbatana was 300 miles north of Babylon. Now, 300 miles in that day, riding on horses and in carts, was a long, long way. But God, to ensure that the memorandum of Cyrus be given to Tatnai so that the rebuilding of his temple would not be delayed, took a bunch of government employees who did not believe in the God of Israel and made them so thorough in their search in the archives that they decided to get on a horse and go 300 miles to Ecbatana and see if perhaps the memorandum was there, and sure enough it was. And having received the memorandum, they sent it to Tatnai. To me, this is just, we read the scripture so lightly. We need to think about the realities and the backgrounds to them and what's going on here. The eye of the Lord was there. And he moved these people to make sure they found the memorandum of an insignificant, despised people in Jerusalem so that he could ensure that his worship place was rebuilt. God is far more in control of the things of this life than most of us realize or even think about. Well, look what happened then in verse 6. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, Darius said, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid in to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Now, the taxes of the provinces beyond the river meant the Syrians who hated the Jews. Darius commanded that their taxes pay for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Again, Darius and the kings of Persia worshipped many gods, and they were tolerant toward many religions, but they covered their bases with all. They were tolerant so that all the religions would pray for their prosperity. This doesn't mean that he was converted to become a believer in the God of Israel alone, but he wanted the people of Israel to pray for him and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. This was the decree of the most powerful king in the known world at that time. The book of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And it's still true today. We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority as Christians, even if it's Caesar. And learn that God is more powerful than kings, and our lives are more dependent on God than our kings. And we have to sift those thoughts every day as we live in this world. I know that. But we are to believe in the God of Israel, the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and who moved heaven and earth to make sure he was born in Bethlehem on time, in the right place, at the right time, to bring the salvation of his people. And he is the same God who is building his church today, stone by stone, living stone by living stone, that he will have a people who worship him in spirit and truth eternally, and who live joyfully in his presence. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building, through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. In other words, the preaching of the word of God continued while they were building to remind them that God had commanded them to do this and had promised that he would enable them to do this. And they finished building according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That's 516 BC. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And now we close this chapter with the dedication of the house. Now, remember, the temple had been razed to the ground in 586 BC. So it had been about 70 years, as God had said, before they were able to rebuild it. They had not had a place to offer sacrifices. The priest had no place to serve. There was no Holy of Holies to enter into and offer the blood of atonement each year for the people. And now this temple had been rebuilt with the help of the greatest kingdom on the earth, protecting the people of God. And so they celebrated the dedication of the house, but there was no more weeping of the people. Now, with joy, they understood that God had blessed them beyond what they deserved and provided for them to rebuild this temple. And look what happened in verse 17. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for Israel, 12 male goats, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, even though only two tribes had come back from Babylon, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes were scattered throughout the world, and yet they offered 12 male goats, because that was what God commanded when he established the sacrifices for the temple. Then they appointed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, just as it's written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and priests and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They were rejoicing in the worship of God. They were rejoicing when they offered the sin offering, confessing their sins, because the sin offering meant that God would forgive them of their sins on the basis of their repentance and the substitute offering. They ate of the Passover with joy, even though the Passover reminded them of God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt before they came out, that blood had to be spilled, the blood of the lamb, painted on the doorpost of their houses, that God had brought death that night, but salvation to them. And they rejoiced. And they celebrated the feast of unleavened bread, and that God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria, beginning even before Cyrus, to restore them to the land and rebuild the temple and make sure the house of God was built. This was the only place on the earth at that time that God ordained his worship. He was very specific. He did not encourage Israel to build temples up in Samaria, down in Egypt, and other places around the world. He had chosen that mountain and that place and that people for his name to dwell in that house. as the only place sacrifices were to be offered. And he moved heaven and earth to make sure that his name was remembered in the place that he had ordained. We're called to worship God as he wishes, not as we wish. We're called to honor him in the way he's revealed to us. We don't have the freedom to take his words and sift them around and shift them around to what we want them to say. And what we find in these exiles who had come back is they were trying to do everything they should according to the word of the Lord, that God's truth would once again be proclaimed in the earth and God would be worshiped as he said. Now, there's another temple in the Bible besides this one. Jesus said to the Jews, something greater than the temple is here. And he was speaking of himself. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking of the temple of his body. And what we need to understand in this Old Testament narrative is how committed God was to make sure that his promises were fulfilled, that after the captivity, the remnant of the Jews would return to the land, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the worship of God in that place. And he moved the great kingdoms of the world and protected those people to make sure it was done. How much more should we see the hand of God in moving heaven and earth that his son would be born in Bethlehem to be the true place of worship? In fact, in Revelation 22, it says there's no temple in heaven because the Lamb is the temple of God. He is our place of worship. He is where we find God. And God has superintended all history. He's restrained people like Tatanai by his sovereign power. He's moved the hearts of kings whichever way he wished to make sure this building was built in Jerusalem. He sustained the line of Zerubbabel through Shealtiel till Jesus was born of that line in Bethlehem to become our Savior. If we see the hand of God, if we realize the magnitude of the eye of God upon all things to bring to pass his will upon the earth, surely we believe that if we come to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, at his invitation to come, and that he will receive us, he will keep his word. And not only that, but if God be for us, who can be against us? He who delivered his son up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Because the eye of the Lord was upon us and is upon us. This is just an historical event that you might read fast and get through it very quickly and get some strange names going and see that the temple was built. But what this really is a testimony to the faithfulness of our God, as is all the Bible. And more than that, it's a testimony of his faithfulness to bring Jesus Christ into this world, because he has promised that he will bring to heaven a whole multitude of sinners that no man can number through the atoning blood of his perfect Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Such events and such history ought to cause the Christian, like it did these people who saw the temple rebuilt, to have joy in worship, to value things rightly, that when we come together in the presence of our great God and his dear Son, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of every believer and joins us together as one body. That ought to bring us joy. Not manufactured by the kind of atmosphere and the songs we sing and the jokes we tell, but by the truth of a heart that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, restored to God now and forever, and who has the promise of a God who is so almighty that he works everything together in our lives just like he did to build this temple. At such times, we should rejoice. Let's pray together. I pray, O Lord, this evening that you would help all here flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that you let nothing stop you from him being born in this world to be our Savior, the Savior of all who come to him for salvation and mercy, and even beyond that, the Savior who by his blood and righteousness has acquired the loving care of an almighty God who sees us all the time. Help us to walk in these truths, to believe them, and find the joy that comes only through faith. Thank you for the history and the testimony of the Old Testament, which show your faithfulness amidst a world of fallen men and imperfect believers to accomplish your purposes. And we ask that you would do the same in our lives. Help us somehow to bring glory to such a gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.